It's October 25th, 2017. Masoret. So, by the way, I think that's not a bad idea. I mean, we're going to be doing the basic topics we do. Essentially, I think the base of everything we do is Chumash. Sometimes they go off into Tanakh. And any topics that emerge, Hashkafa. But I like doing the Chinuch from time to time. Because he pretty much based himself. He had the same philosophy as the Rambam. And there's a lot of benefit. He takes mitzvos and with every one, he gives what he calls the shoresh, the root, which is basically a philosophical understanding, as we saw yesterday. So let me just put it out there. I'm definitely open to suggestions. If you read through a mitzvah or the chinuch, and it seems interesting and you have some questions on it, we've done this in the past. And I'd like to get back to that. Not like that's the only topic, but occasionally it's a good source. Now, just to go back a little bit to the discussion we've been having that was initiated by Esti's question pertaining to Pesukei D'Zimra, that's very, very significant. And it's an amazing thing, really, that a mitzvah, which to all intents and purposes doesn't seem to be too complicated a matter to understand, that is that a person should remove any dangers from his property, that if you probe into it, you see that it contains profound teachings. Because as I said, that's the kind of thing, most people accept. It's a pretty, let's call it self-evident. You don't have to be a philosopher to recognize how important it is to keep your premises safe for yourself and your family and people that visit. It's pretty obvious. So to the point that starting out, I used to have the question, why is this a mitzvah? Why is the Torah presenting this as a mitzvah when it's self-evident? So I think the chinuch really helps us to see that it's not so simple. And it contains profound teachings about the whole idea of relying. The question, to what extent can a person, given that we recognize the phenomenon of hashgacha, of divine providence, okay, so practically speaking, how does that impact our lives? And with regard to the fact that a person can't rely on miracles, so then it sort of seems to diminish. What's the benefit of it then? It's not like something in our arsenal we can call upon. We have to, as he said, we have to approach reality as if it wasn't there. That is, you can't prepare. Okay, we have to prepare. We can't just rely on miracles to that extent. And you have to prepare. By the way, I seem to recall years ago, I think it was Joey, Esty's husband, Joey, who read one of the Shabbos mornings at Inwood. I believe that he raised a question because we were studying. I don't remember how we got into it. We were studying about the, or maybe it was just his question about the Devorah. That Devorah came to Barak ben Avinoam with a message from God that he should go out and launch a war against Yachin Melech Kenan. And so the question was, if I remember the response of Barak, he was supposed to lead the troops, was that if you will go with me, then I'll go, meaning to Devorah. And if you refuse to go with me, then he won't go, something like that. So the question was, but she was conveying a nevuah of Hashem, that God was going to give them over into your hands. So did Barak accept the nevuah or not? If he accepted it, that it was legitimate, so what does he need her for? And if he doesn't accept it, so why would he go even with her? Given that, you know, he was a very formidable enemy. So I remember that my response was that, and that might have been the first time that the question was posed to me. This is many years ago. That the fact that Hashem is saying that I will give them over into your hands. And so even when you have alluded to it yesterday, the Chinuch, even when you have a command of Hashem, and even if you have more than that, you have a assurance, or even if you want to say a guarantee. Well, for example, they, in the days when we had the Urim V'Tumim, they would consult with the Urim V'Tumim and to see if they got the go-ahead, if they were contemplating a war or a battle, if they got the go-ahead. So if that's the case, what kind of an obligation is there upon me? What do I have to do? God said he's going to give them over into my hand. So my answer then was that what it means is that not by magic. It's not going to happen by magic. They'll just go out there and they'll just dissipate or they'll dissolve. No. That is, if you do everything that you have to do, you make the adequate preparations, and you got to even divide. God didn't give over the battle plan, and your generals come up with a really intelligent battle plan. So then Hashem will see to it that it comes to fruition. Nothing will interfere with it. But if you don't, I'm thinking of in terms of Entebbe, as it was in 1976 when the Israeli commandos, it was a very, very daring mission. And they went through a lot of introspection. They, of course, yeah, in retrospect, it's a tremendous heroic action. But, you know, there's been a lot of books written on it. If you're the lead, one of the leaders, the military leaders, you got to be concerned. So many things could have gone wrong. So many hostages could have been killed. And the team, the rescue team, so many things could have gone wrong. Look at what happened. If you remember a little bit of history, there's another case you could cite where things did go badly wrong, and that was when Carter sent out that a rescue mission to rescue the American hostages from Iran. The whole thing was a disaster. And the helicopters crashed. It was a real disaster. Very low. Probably what cost him his presidency. So, obviously, there was no Hashgacha operating in his favor. I'm just saying, we don't know the metaphysical factors behind the Entebbe raid, which was a tremendous success. There was casualty. Bibi Netanyahu's brother, who was really slated, he was a great person. Yonatan Netanyahu, his older brother, and he led the team. He was killed. I guess it was a free thing, you know. One of the Ugandan soldiers happened to shoot him. But by the mission itself, in terms of the purpose of the mission, that was a very small amount of casualties, and virtually all of the hostages were rescued. So it was considered to be a tremendous success. So that's what I'm saying. Even if you assume that Hashem, they had access to a Navi, and Hashem said go, because they were really agonizing whether they should send the team out or not. And let's say there was a Navi, and he told them, Hashem said you should go, and I'll be with you, and you'll be successful. So that would not relieve them. They tried to anticipate every possibility and prepare and so on. They made up, the hostages were being held in the old terminal at the airport in Uganda. They made mock-ups of it to train the soldiers and whatever. So they worked as though, well, obviously there was no Nevuah in that situation. But I'm saying, even if there was, then it would not really have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered. It would not have relaxed the burden. And then say, okay, we don't have to work that hard. We don't have to train that hard because we're going to win anyways. You cannot adopt that attitude. So it remains, I think it's a good question on a practical level, what is the practical benefit of the fact that we do believe that there is hashgacha, that there's divine providence. And like I said, when you read the Chinuch, there is a little bit of a possible downside, because if you just read it superficially, it seems to be saying, well, you know, that's for the elite of the elite. But the rest of mankind is different. So that could be extremely discouraging, because I don't know of any one of us who puts ourselves in those kinds of categories. It would be folly if we did. But I think that when you read that, you have to sort of make an adjustment. And that is, if you read it, he's talking about a level of hashgacha. There's different levels of hashgacha. I think that's very, very significant. That is, a person can warrant divine protection. But there's different levels. And what he's talking about over there is what we would call the miraculous, the people that were cast into a lion's den, or people that were cast into the fiery furnace. So there you're talking about a level which we do believe exists, that there's a phenomenon where they're impervious to the ordinary workings of nature. Okay, so that's a very high level. But beneath that, different levels of hashgacha, which are not metaphysical or miraculous, so to speak. There's different levels. Sometimes all it takes is a minor assistance, and you got what you needed. So that's different. I would say that the level that a person is on and worthy is related to the degree that you're talking about. And like it says in the last pasuk of the Torah, the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. That you find that even among Nevi'im, that Moshe was greatest in terms of his Nevuah, but also in terms of the signs, the miracles that he performed. Because the miracles are only performed via a Navi, and the greater the miracle, the greater the Navi that is required. And the type of miracles that Moshe, when I say performed, you know what I mean. Hashem performed them, but through the agency of Moshe, was such that would not be duplicated. So I'm saying a similar idea over here, that a person should not think that after reading the Chinuch, that takes me out of the ballgame. No point. Because he's talking about the Avos and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so forth, and Daniel, these great, great people. Yeah, but he's talking about these great people with regard to tremendously miraculous phenomena. But he's not talking about, he didn't go in to clarify that there's lesser miracles, things that aren't contrary to the laws of nature, and for which a person might not necessarily be required to be on that level. So it's not something that I don't think any person has the right to make a statement that, well, I can't pray for God's assistance because who am I? That's going to the other extreme. So the idea of providence is an idea in our life. Remains to be seen. I haven't gotten it yet. Anyways, maybe we will. Like, how does it affect me? How should it affect me? Knowing, being a believer, that the outcome of things in my life is not just based upon the natural, but there is an additional element of hashgacha. I think that's very, very important. So again, please, whoever's bring me back to that point. Put that on your list. I hope someone, I'm not asking anyone to take notes and all that, but just brief points, because I can't do that while I'm talking. I can't write a note to myself to come back to a certain point. So, now to proceed, I wanted to come back to a couple of questions. One of them is the question that people raise against the notion that certain calamities, and you have people on different spectrums. Some people, as we said, believe that everything that happens is a direct result of God's will. Nothing happens unless God wants it to happen. And my understanding is different. And I think that that would be a logical conclusion of the Chinuch, because he says that nature, laws of nature, the Teva produces certain results. Doesn't mean that God wants that result. So, I mean, God wants that the world should operate and mankind should operate according to Teva. But Teva means that certain things are going to happen that aren't necessarily good. Okay? I mean, that's a little bit complicated. It's good because it's Teva. Okay? And God wants Teva. But the particular result that Teva produces may not be what you want. Just like in anything else, anytime you have a system, we want that there should be, you know, a system of railroads, or that there should be airplanes, and so on and so forth. Because in general, that's a good thing, but that doesn't mean that we want every result. It's going to inevitably bring about certain results that are negative. We don't judge things on that basis. I mean, there's no area in life, a marriage. Okay, so let's say it's a good marriage. That doesn't mean every encounter is a good one. It's got negatives as well, but we judge it on the whole. Anyways, what about that argument that if we talk about a calamity that occurred and we say that it's not necessarily God's will, it could have been, but it's not necessarily. So then the person will say, well, like I said, God knows about it. And God can definitely prevent it. That's true. So God didn't prevent it. So therefore, it would indicate that that's what God wanted. And I'm not talking about general principles, because if it's something that affects the entire Jewish community, so the Rambam says that the tzibur is always under the hashgacha. So that's something else. But let's say it's not the tzibur. Let's say it's certain individuals who were very good people, and they suffered horribly. So I think that creates a bit of a problem. That, practically speaking, that is a problem for many people who are from. And they believe that this is, you have to say that God wanted this, even though it doesn't make any sense. Why would God want this? This is a righteous person. But how would you deal with that? That is, see, my approach, which because the other view is so prevalent today. I have to watch what I say to people, because I'm not, at this stage of my life, I don't really enjoy getting into all these arguments. When I was younger, it was a different story. I kind of back off. I don't get into those kinds of polemics anymore, in general. I see, first of all, most people, unless I see the person's open-minded and will respond to reason. But if the person is dug in, then it's like all these arguments, political arguments, etc., they're a waste of time. Because nobody's really searching with an open mind. No one's going to change his position. So it's just like lawyers in court. They're just going to defend their position. So you say whatever you say, they'll say something else. So I don't get involved in that. What would you say, though, that against that argument? That since God didn't change it, and he could have, so that means that he wants it, and therefore He did decree, so to speak. What I'm suggesting is that not everything that happens is God's will. In spite of the fact that God knows, and in spite of the fact that God could change it. And the fact that he didn't change it doesn't mean that he wanted it. I'll have to be very careful about this and explain what I mean. This requires clarification. Because on the one hand, as Jesse is saying, it is his will. Because he set up the world this way. And so forth. Now, in a human framework, then, you know, if something's going on, something's happening, which is negative, and you're there and you could stop it, and you don't stop it, the person would conclude that you're pleased with this. You're okay with this. You don't care, so. But once you talk about God, you got to be careful about projecting, you know, from the human situation onto God. You got to be careful. So what I mean is that we have to understand will in two ways. That is, for example, it's God's will that man should have free will. It's not God's will that man should do evil. Okay, we'll talk in human terms. Everybody knows this, you know, descriptive, as we say, kavyachol. We're not talking specifically about God, but we have to use these words just to make ourselves understood. So it's God's will that man should have free will, but his will is that man should use his free will to choose the good. Okay. However, the very phenomenon of free will presupposes that man can choose the bad. And that's why there's evil in the world. Okay, when man chooses the bad, is that God's will? In other words, there's God's will vis-a-vis the situation, and then there's God's will vis-a-vis the outcome. That God doesn't want that outcome. However, since he desires free will, that's inevitable. There's no way you can have free will and not have bad outcomes. That's the very definition of free will. So when there's a bad outcome, God doesn't like it, like in the case of the marble. You could ask that question. So why is God destroying the world? Oh, because the man is doing evil. Yeah, but you wanted him to do evil. You can make that case. You wanted him to do evil because you gave him free will. So when he does evil, that's your will. It's your will. But we're making a distinction. Maybe it could be explained more clearly. But I'm making a distinction between when I have the will of God is for a certain situation, okay, and then for the particular outcome. You can it's your will. You want your child to go out on his own and be independent. Because, you know, he's older already now and this and that. It's time to leave. Time to go out on your own and face life's challenges. That's your will. But in doing so, you want it to be successful. So if he goes out on his own and flops and makes mistakes, is that your will? No. That's not what you want. Unless you want to differentiate between the word will and the word want. You can use two different words. And that's what I'm saying over here. Let me finish my point, then we can review it. Thus, we're taking that idea over to the realm of the natural order. It's God's will that man should live in the framework of the natural order. But it just so happens that the natural order produces different types of results. God set up a whole ecosystem with storms and fires and this and that. And it's going to produce certain things like the floods. The floods, I don't know if you can blame, I mean, all these, the climate control crowd, environmentalists and so forth. That's also a religion. I'm not informed enough to really talk about the topic. I don't know the particulars, but I do know the nature of the people. That they, you know, they tend to grab onto something and go to extremes. Everything becomes a personal thing and, you know, they become fanatics. Yeah, fanatics in our society. Whatever the cause is, animal rights, they become fanatics. And that doesn't mean that we should mistreat animals. And the same thing, a smart person should look into the matter as best he can about climate control and try to formulate a reasonable position. Anyways, forget about that. So you have the system of nature. And the system of nature operates this way. You have nature, which means you have animals. And God sort of, so to speak, respects the natural order. For example, he says that when he brings in with the Jews into the nation of Canaan, so, you know, you'll, with his help, you'll destroy the inhabitants that live there. But then the pasuk says, I think it's in the Devarim, Lo suchal kalosa maher. You won't be able to, you won't kill them out too quickly. Pentir ba'alecha chayas asada. Lest the animals of the field increase against you. That's an, so what do you mean? God to take care, God to stop the animals? If God wanted to, he could stop the animals and they wouldn't bother you. And he's involved here in terms of the Ashkacha helping you to get rid of the inhabitants. But you see, God, so to speak, respects the natural order. That's the natural order. And in the natural order, it's especially in those days, there was more of a danger of animals, you know, wild animals. And you have to operate. If you move too quickly, clear out an area, then you're going to expose yourself to the wild animals. And when you do so, you're going to suffer the consequences. That doesn't mean I want you to suffer those consequences. But that's reality. So there's such a thing as reality. Now, what I'm saying is that if reality, the reality of the natural order, which God created, if that produces a situation where a person is endangered and actually mortally so, their life is in danger, and nothing can, they die. Whatever it was in that helicopter we were talking about, that was something natural, something had worn out, some part, and so on and so forth. You know, the fires in California, the floods, you know, some people made it, some people didn't. Now, let's take a case where people were not saved. So was that because God wanted them to be killed? I don't see how you could say that. Or, you know, or that you have to say it. It could be. Obviously, it could be. But I don't see why it must be so. So you're going to say, what do you mean it has to be so? Because God knows about it. God could have saved them, and he didn't. If he didn't save them, he didn't want them to be saved. Therefore, we have to conclude that he wanted them to die. I will dispute that. Because I'll say that in order to save them, in order to save them, it required a miracle. That's a whole different realm of the midos, so to speak, the attributes of Hashem. And when Hashem intervenes and when he doesn't intervene in all the factors, you're talking about Hashkacha. God could have saved them via Hashkacha. But Hashkacha, as we know, is very complex. And that's exactly what the Chinuch told us. That not everybody, the reason why you don't rely on a miracle is because it's not anything you can rely on, because it depends upon God's knowledge. We don't have access to God's knowledge. That is God's knowledge of when, under what circumstances, for whom, and so on and so forth. The miracle should be performed. So therefore, I would say that the fact that God didn't prevent it doesn't mean that he wanted it. He may not want it. He may not want it. But what's operating now is the whole system of Hashkacha. And the level of the person, is the person on the level to warrant that, and so on and so forth. See, we look at it differently because we're saying, what's the big deal? To us, it's not a big deal. If I had that power, I would do it. But that's a childish way of looking at it. Then we're really simplifying the whole thing. But when it comes to Hashem, he sets up a whole system which is intended to govern mankind. And, you know, it's based upon the laws of nature, the natural order, and so forth. It's also based upon the behavior of man and the phenomenon of Hashkacha. But how Hashkacha interacts in the world of man is something that nobody knows. There's nobody that knows that can sit down and teach us in a manner that we could sort of calculate. yeah, this is the situation that involves which parties, and we'll put it into the computer, and they'll tell us that, yeah, don't worry, that even though there's crazy weather and you're flying these planes, which normally would explode, but no, because of the Ashgacha factor, everything is going to be okay. There's nobody could say that. So just to come back to the point, which I'm responding to what Jesse said, that I'm going to use the term want. There are some results that are going to come about because of the natural order that God doesn't want. But just because he doesn't want them doesn't mean that he's going to prevent them. I think if you remember, I have to look it up. There is, maybe I can find it quickly. Hold on, if I can find it quickly. In the Kinos, number 16 describes the desecration of the Beis Hamikdash by Titus. And he did the most horrible, horrible things. You know, with the sword, the curtain. I mean, a lot of it is metaphorical. And he brings in a prostitute in the holiest places, you know, has sexual relations. It's like a real, the ultimate desecration of everything that was holy to us. So it describes also, you know, the reaction of the Jews while this is going on. Like it says, princes cringed in helpless fear when the wanton one entered. He spattered the Holy of Holies with his foul stench. Outside, young men, Jewish defenders, stood firm. They thought he, Titus, would be harmed by the 600,000 demons they saw entering with him. See, again, it's metaphorical. But apparently they thought that he'd be brought down. Elders panicked when he, Titus, was given free rein by heaven to do as he pleased, while he, meaning God, appeared to be shackled in chains. So it's that image of God as shackled in chains, which is very, very anthropomorphical. It's as though God couldn't do anything. So what do you mean God couldn't do anything? God could stop him. Now, what was, did God want this to happen? But there's God shackled in chains means that the way God operates, the way God set up the world, and it turns out that the Jews could be deserving of this, and he, in a way of speaking, he simply can't do anything about it. It's as though God cannot do anything about it. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case, but that shows you that there's something going on there, which is horrible. It's you know, the most contrary to everything God wants. God wants to be shochein. He wants to dwell amongst us. He wants us to be successful and to serve him properly. And the Beis HaMikdash should turn into something like this. The ultimate desecration is the furthest. But that's not what God wants, but that's God's will. God's will has determined that if man operates in a certain way, then this will come about. That's his will. And again, using our words, like there's nothing I can do about it. Even though I don't want it, there's nothing I can do about it. That's how I set up the world. So the particular result and outcome is not something that God wants, but it's his will that there should be a world in which things that he doesn't want can come about. Again, I'm being careful, you know, using these words about God. And, I mean, that's the story of the model. That mankind reached such a level that the whole venture doesn't make sense anymore, so to speak. That God doesn't want it anymore. There's no point. So that's what I'm saying, that if an untoward event happened, that, see, it's harder for me. I mean, everybody has their own emotional makeup. For some reason, the from Jews of today have adopted that attitude. And I think it's like almost 100%. Everybody, if you don't believe that, if you don't accept that, they would look at you as being a heretic. I think that's why I'd caution you. I wouldn't express, except among people that, you know, are familiar with the. It's not just the Rambam, by the way. It's not just the Rambam.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes. Let me just finish the point.
Hold on, Esty, why is that a flaw?
The answer, question being raised, whether isn't that a flaw, that God created a world in which evil can happen? I mean, this is a big question. But that is, I mean, the foundation of foundations is the fact that Harishus Nasuna, that it was God's will, God's wisdom, which is one and the same thing, that man should be able to choose the good. That is, the alternative would have been not to give man free will. And free will means that he could do a lot. God's not going to stop him. God's not going to stop Hitler. That is because of the power of free will. If God wanted to make us, in the animal world, there's no evil because everything is perfect. You know, that's what we pray for. That, Oseh Shalom Bimromov. We always, in the prayers, we always make reference to that. That the harmony that God established in all areas, you see the perfection of God from the harmony. But except in this area, as we said many times, that when it comes to the creation of man, it doesn't say that God saw that it was good. Because the goodness in terms of man depends upon man. Is man capable of good? The answer is yes. Yes, he is. And indeed, the idea of Mashiach is that this will be realized, that the goodness of man will be realized at a certain point. Okay, but that's not the answer to the question. The question is, why isn't it being realized now? And the fact that it's not being realized is not a defect, because it is the most perfect world. God created everything in the most perfect way. And in fact, even at the outset, Adam and Chava, they had the most perfect situation, where they didn't have to sweat. You didn't have the sweat of your brow. But there is one thing that God does not control, and that is man. And the task, this is the universe that God created so that man should perfect himself. And he gives him all the tools that he should be able to perfect himself. Now, if that were not possible, you say, what would be a defect? What would be a defect? And then we should appreciate this. In terms of the Birkas HaMazon and so many other areas, that if achieving the good was so far removed from man, was so complicated and so difficult, so then you could start to question God. Well, why'd you make it impossible for him to? Now, I think we see Moshe Rabbeinu address, where does Moshe Rabbeinu address that idea? I think that's what he addresses in Devarim. Lo dava rei kumi. He says, "Oh, lo bashamayim he." That's not in heaven, and it's not on the other. V'lo me'aver hayam. It's not on the other side. And Rashi uses sort of an exaggerated. It's not like, you know, then you'd say, "Who's going to build us a ladder and go to heaven?" I think that's what it's alluding to, because then I think Eliezer's point would have validity. Because if you could say, look, God wants us to be like that and to do such and such. But how is it possible? Take a look at the world. It's virtually, or God made, designed the situation that so that we have to exert ourselves just to stay alive and get the basics. The Rambam talks about this in the Mora. That the things that man needs the most are readily available, like air, like water, basics. But once a man decides that he's not happy with that and he wants to pursue what Rambam calls the unnecessaries, see, he creates these problems for himself. So he creates these problems. But if he would, that's free will. If he would adhere to the teachings of Hashem, and that's basically the history of mankind. The history of mankind is the fact that the man refuses to adhere to the teachings of Hashem and to master his nature. I mean, those who do, you can also point to the fact that there's a bit tremendous success. We have, especially among the Jews, although depends how you want to look on it. But I mean, within the we could point in generation after generation of tremendous tzaddikim who achieved the objective that was intended. Now, they may not have had the best situation due to the fact that we're going to be affected. We're going to be affected by the behavior of others. You could point to mankind too, in spite of all of the destruction and so on and so forth. Look at the world today. There has been an ongoing advance. And I would say, what's responsible for all these advances? How is it possible? I mean, a few hundred years ago, somebody would have told you that you're going to be able to send messages to a person across the universe without any paper or anything, just press a few buttons. This is the stuff of science fiction. People could not imagine. The world that we live in today was something that nobody could have imagined. And it's really the triumph of rationality on a certain level. Because all of the progress that occurred throughout history, and especially, it's all because scientists, technological rationality. God created a world in which if you use your intelligence, you could discover tremendous things and they'll be able to ameliorate and perfect. So therefore, it's not a defect at all in Hashem, because he gave people every opportunity. Not to mention the additional element of divine providence, but even without divine providence. I mean, it's what we would call a benevolent universe. Okay? Now, the only thing is man and people's desires for power, for corruption, and that's an endless story. You have it today as well as any time in the past. You know, people are pursuing their own agendas and corruption and so forth. So the defect is not, I would say the defect is clearly not from God. It's not from the world he created, and it's not from the human that he created. It's from the fact that he granted man free will. So the blame is in the hands of man. If the blame is in the hands of man, you can't attribute it to God. If man wants the good, then God will help him. That's a fundamental principle. Habalatar Messianoso. That if someone comes to purify himself, then he receives assistance. That is what is welcomed. About free will, which intrinsically means that man has the ability to choose. He has the ability to make mistakes and so on and so forth. That's how God designed him. But that's the point. The point is that he learns from his mistakes. And he gets better and better, because we have the concept of tshuva. Now, in contradistinction to the way I understand Christianity, where they say that man is evil by nature. And he's not subject to perfection. He's not a being that can perfect himself. To me, that's a form of blasphemy. Because then you'd have this problem. Then they have to, get on to these other crazy theological ideas that so-and-so died for your sins, which I can't even begin to think about things like that. But, okay, get back to your question now, I'm sorry. Saying that the phenomenon of free will is something that was decreed by God as a good thing. That is, the fact that man, that there should be a being, it's sort of like, you know, in the image of God, that has the ability to attain the good as a result of choice, that is a good thing. Whether we understand it or not, but that's a good thing. Because when he chooses the good, that's something which God values. But again, you can't have, once you admit that, then you can't have a sinless world, as we would imagine. You can't have both. You can't have both. I mean, if you want to have adventure and skydiving is a great thing and fun, but then you can't eliminate the danger factor. It comes with the territory. So the only thing you could say is, well, maybe we'd be better off if man wasn't created. Indeed, this is taking it to a different area, because, you know, that is referred to when God decides to destroy the world. And he says, now I'm ready to give in, sort of like the Midrash. The Midrash depicts it as though God, that the angels were against the creation of man. All right, that's a separate, what's the point? The Midrash depicts it as though, you know, let us create man. That, midrashically, there were angels, so to speak, that were opposed. That God sort of consulted with his heavenly court. Obviously, this is not meant literally. And there were, should we create man? So that, the point that you're making is a good point, and it's not just a simple thing. It's not a simple thing. The creation of man is something which can only be decreed by divine wisdom. Because man, because of this very factor. That is, the Rabbi Chait one time explained that the position of the angels, not literally that they were, but the idea it represents is that the whole concept of man is very complex. It doesn't make sense. Because you have angels, and they're purely intellectual beings, and perceive you know, the greatness of God to a certain level. And that's it. And on the other hand, you have animals, and they're purely instinctual beings, and they pursue their instincts, and that's good. But man is a contradiction. On the one hand, he has an intellectual capacity. On the other hand, he has an instinctual capacity. So that's which are essentially at war with each other. So why create a being like that? And the conclusion that he said, right, Chait said, was that it's something that only the wisdom of God could decree that this makes, that makes sense, that it should be. So, you know, that's as far as I guess we can go. We're taking it from the point of a quote-unquote any defect in Hashem, the fact that man sinned, and I think we've made it very clear that it's not the case. And we have to understand that. The role that man plays. Man forgets. You forget all the things that we could have done, we should have done, we could have made it better. When criminals and then terrorists, and then you go back and you see the stupid decisions that wimpy politicians made because of their need to be popular. And it got us into the 9/11. Oh, how could this happen and this and that? It's like, you know, it becomes a big theological issue. And then just study the history leading up to 9/11 and all of the stupid decisions that were made, weakening all of the intelligence agencies to the point where they couldn't communicate with each other. And you know, all the information, the knowledge that they could have had wasn't detained. Look at the corruption. So we tend to only focus on God. Why didn't God? Yeah, but what about man? So anyways, we'll have to stop here. It's October 30th, 2017, Masoret. Just reviewing certain ideas we've been dealing with, especially with regard to the concept of Hashgacha, divine providence. And I just stated my view, this is my view, that, we went through the Chinuch and his concept of Hashgacha, in which he basically said that, I'm putting it in my terms, you can't discount the natural order. That's the system that God ordained for man to live in. And a lot of things happen as a result of the natural order. And that's why a person, in order to explain, let's say there's a hurricane, and these people survived, those people didn't. Before you make reference to metaphysical or supernatural causes, there could be a practical explanation where their house was situated, where the storm came in. Also, not to mention what activities, what these people did. That is, people who took more precautions, and follow the authorities and so on and so forth, no absolute guarantee, but in general had a better chance of surviving. Others who did not do so, or as I said, a lot of times it's not your fault, it's just that there's natural factors at work. So that in many instances, the results will be determined by the interplay of the natural forces without anything more. That is to say, it's not necessarily that God is directing that this person should be killed, this person should be saved. That doesn't mean it can't be. The difficulty in the issue of divine providence is that it's not visible in that way, that we don't know. We don't know when something is the natural order and when something is a specific decree, so to speak, of Hashem. But that there is a natural order seems to be clear, and that seems to be clear from all of the, it's called the mikrim, the accidents, things occur. Now, I wanted to say that the fact that God knows, I think this is a big question for people, the fact that God's knowledge is absolute. And nevertheless, as we've discussed many times, the fact that God knows what a person is going to do doesn't mean that that person does not have free will. So you have to draw a distinction. And that's one area. That is, man has complete free will. That's a fundamental. The fact that God knows what he's going to choose, what his free will choice is going to be, doesn't mean that God's causing it or influencing it, except that God's knowledge operates in such a way that he knows. We don't understand how God knows. And I'm saying a similar thing over here. Maybe it's more controversial. I think it's more emotional. It bothers us emotionally. And that is that where God is aware of the fact that this person is in danger. And nevertheless, he allows him whatever the natural, he doesn't interfere. So I'm positing that God does not necessarily interfere in every situation. That is, he doesn't set it up so this person should get hurt, nor does he set it up that this person should be saved. That's one possibility. One possibility is that the wisdom of God decrees that the situation should play itself out according to the natural order. Then there are other situations where God decrees that there should be a specific result. Could be for good, could be for bad. But the fact that God did not intervene to save a person is not the same as saying that God arranged for him to be killed. Because that's the principle that God, Olam Kemin Hago Holech, or Noeg, Olam Kemin Hago Noeg, the world functions according to the natural order. And that's the will of God. Not that he wants this particular outcome or that particular outcome. Now, it is true that there's divine providence, and God does, when it, you know, when it's right in his eyes, intervene and push aside the natural order. Bear in mind also that, I mean, according to the Rambam's doctrine, that the hashgacha has to do with the person's level. It's more of a natural phenomenon, the way the Rambam formulates it, that the hashgacha has to do with the level of the individual, that the higher the level of the individual with regard to his knowledge of God, he naturally comes under the hashgacha. So then that itself provides a greater degree of explanation, that this person simply did not attain. In other words, a person's in a situation where he, according to the natural order, he's not going to make it. He needs, quote unquote, a miracle, or he needs divine providence to help him. But if that phenomenon itself is dependent upon the person's level, and he doesn't have that level, so he doesn't receive it. But that's different, in my opinion, that's different than saying that God wanted him to die. That is, if this calamity, if this hurricane had not come, he'd be fine. So it's not that God is out to get him or kill him. It's rather that he finds himself in that situation of danger. And now he would require the intervention of the Hashgacha. And he does, I'll just put it bluntly, he doesn't merit it. That doesn't mean that he deserves to die, or that God has decreed that he should die. That's a restatement, basically, of what I said last time. I had raised the question about the love of God. And I guess I'm putting it out. Do ordinary religious people, do they have Ahavas Hashem, love of God? And if so, what is it based upon? I think that the average religious person, you know, believes in God and believes in God's goodness. And I think it's rooted in the idea that God really takes care of us and protects us and so on and so forth. I think that's the basis of it. Is that, of course, you know, problems arise, but when things aren't going well. But that's considered to be a test. That is, a person supposed to love God in good times and bad times and so on and so forth, with the recognition that everything that God does is for the good, and we may not be able to see it. So you have that element. And we don't, as I said, it becomes a problem. I think that view is a problem when, you know, things happen that we just can't understand. When good people, that whole problem of why bad things happen to good people. And that's a problem. And it's taken up. I mean, it's a major league problem in theology and Judaism and so on and so forth. But in my opinion, it becomes really difficult if you believe that everything that happens is a direct decree of God and it's not part of the natural order. So that when people who, to all intents and purposes, are very good and righteous and so forth, and these terrible things happen to them, so you can't explain why does it happen. Then I think you get into some difficult terrain. The thing is, it's very, very difficult because you can't tell these people that, well, wrong place, wrong time. You know, that essentially it was an accident. That I think would horrify them. So therefore, then you're left to say that it wasn't, that it was deliberately, you know, determined. And then the question is why, but then they can fall back, you know, we have faith in God, that God knows what he's doing, so to speak, and it does have a meaning, and we just have to accept the Gezar Din. Well, it's true, you have to accept it. That's a different, that's for sure. So I think that is the basis of most people's, the ordinary religious person's attitude and relationship to Hashem. But we were talking about the Rambam. And when the Rambam talks about the mitzvah of the love of God, he has a completely different approach. And the way he formulates it in the Mishneh Torah is that it comes about as a result of the awe that one feels when he contemplates the infinite wisdom of God. And that's a transformative experience. And he says that the extent of the love is in accordance with the knowledge. So what I was thinking, though, is that I think it's an element that's missing from the approach. It doesn't seem like the Jewish world adopted the approach of the Rambam. And I was thinking that it would be tremendously beneficial to engage in the study of nature or science, whatever word you want to use, in a manner that really enables you to see the system, the profundity, the depth of the world that Hashem created. As I told you, I mentioned that when I was in college, I took a course and we had a really terrific professor, and it was a biology course, but he made it into a, what's it called? Like a biochem. And he'd just map out certain, you know, organs and functions and so forth. And then he'd go into the chemistry behind it. And everything was like planned out and the brilliance. And I'm sure that's not the most advanced. On that level, as I said, I felt a certain emotion. And Einstein discusses the emotion that he felt when he contemplates the, you know, the ingeniousness and the physics and so on and so forth. So I was thinking that I think that would be a very, very good thing. If it was taught properly in the right way, that would definitely enhance. Because we're kind of like deadened to all the wonders around us. We become deadened to it. We become used to it and we don't really contemplate it. You have to contemplate it on a rather continuous basis. And because it's a jolt. It's an eye-opener. And when you see that, well, you know, it's absurd that this is evidence of God. You see the hand of God. And it effectuates a certain reaction. That was the point that I wanted to make about that. Now we're coming to the idea of Hashkacha, of God's providence, which is one of the themes in the Psukei Dezimra, as we explain, because this is all preparatory to Tefillah. And as we said, to pray to God, it's based upon certain premises. The magnificence of God, the all-powering, all-knowing nature of God, so to speak. But it's also premised on the idea of Hashkacha. Because if we were to say that God created the world and set it on its course, and He gave man the ability to cope, so to speak, to understand it, to master it. And that's what we see, all the progress that man has made throughout the centuries. But let's assume that he decided to just keep out of things completely, that there was no element of Hashkacha. There were philosophers who believed in God but did not believe in the concept of Hashkacha. And one of the major points of the Torah, and especially the miracles that took place in Egypt, as the Ramban says, the purpose was to demonstrate that there is a ongoing relationship, that the world, you know, is not completed with creation. There's an ongoing relationship between God and the world, that God governs the world, and that God does intervene, just using our descriptive terminology, in the course of human affairs, and that's a complicated subject. When, where, for who, what? I mean, that's included in many of the stories of the Torah, but I don't know that we have the complete understanding. There's no one that really understands that in the way that the person can determine that this is going to be, that God is going to intervene over here and so on and so forth. But that's a premise, because the prayers are not merely to praise God. They do, of course, include that, but they beseech. That's a major concept of Judaism, that there's a reality to prayer and that man has the right and even the obligation to entreat God, beseech God for essentially all of his needs. That's why the Shemone Esrei incorporates the general category of needs, but each person can put in his own particular. And nothing is too trivial. A person shouldn't think it's too trivial. If that's bothering you and it's something you need, you have a right to petition the Creator. But all of that, of course, is premised upon the fact that there's a reality, that God hears prayer. Same problem over there, too. We don't know. We don't know if God is going to answer the prayer, when he will answer the prayer, or even how he will answer the prayer. But that's the idea of providence. So the question is, what is our attitude to divine providence? Because there is a bit of a problem. Because on the one hand, we're saying that it's part of our lives and it's there. On the other hand, we're saying we can't identify where it is and, you know, and when it manifests itself. And even if something happened to you, everybody's reluctant. We say, thank God. But then, oh, you believe that God actually did that for you? Or was that something that happened because of nature? So that's the question. What should our attitude be towards? I mean, can we have, all right, again, you can't have that exact knowledge, you know, that you would like to be able to determine particulars. But is there anything, any helpful hints, so to speak? Share some general comments for whatever they're worth. And it came about as a result of, you know, I was helping some people. Okay, and they'd had some really, really tough times. I can't go into too many particulars because you might know them or whatever. I don't know if you do, but I want to keep these things. There's no need. But on many levels, they had gone through some really rough times in terms of jobs, just like they were moving like every 2 or 3 years because lost a job, moved on to the next. And they also were having tremendous problems with their, you know, with their children. Rebelliousness and even worse, really serious stuff. And they were really, really, you know, great people. Devoted and so on and so forth. And, you know, every so often I'd have talks with them and just in terms of practical guidance, but also to try and lift the spirits. And it wasn't too long ago where it was the wife, and she was like, you know, saying, she just, how much can a person take? And like, you know, I don't know what her words were exactly, but why is this happening? She didn't put it that way, but I mean, this is a while ago, and I don't record conversations. It was kind of like, you know, why is Hashem a lot? Why is this happening? And so on and so forth. I don't know if she put it in those terms. I just, like I said, it's after the fact. I'm kind of, that's, I guess, the way it hit me. That's how the question hit me. So, I said that God protects. God protects his righteous ones. You know, we say that in Hodu. About give me a Hodu tells us to remember Zichru L'Olam Bariso. Zichru Niflaosav Asher Asa. Remember the wonders that he did. Mofsav U'Mishpatei Fiyu. His wonders, his judgments. Then it says Zera Yisrael Avdo B'nei Yaakov B'chirov. The seed of Israel, his servant. The children of Yaakov, his chosen one. Zichru L'Olam Briso. Remember his covenant eternally, and so on, the bris that he executed with Avraham, and his shvuah to Yitzchak, and he said, "L'chayatein eretz Canaan, unto you I'll give the land of Canaan." And that is if Vayisalchu Migoel Gai, talking about Avraham, he went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another. Lo hiniach l'ish l'ashkam. He didn't allow any person to oppress them. Vayochach aleihem lachem. And he rebuked kings concerning them. Al tigu v'mshichai. Do not touch my anointed one. Uvinvi'ai al toreu. And don't harm my prophets. So I was sort of applying that. And, I mean, it's very, very interesting because this is talking about the Avos. And as the Chinuch said, that the Avos were on the level with the elites and Hashem gave them protection and so on. Yet, when you read the story, their stories, starting with Abraham, to the contrary, it seems like he's facing a tremendous amount of troubles. All right, he leaves, he follows God, he leaves the land, he goes to the land of Canaan, and then there's a famine. And he has to exit the land. That's not something that a person that's not the way you look at it. A person who's serving God and has God's protection doesn't want to be hit by a famine. Forcing him, after he's made this arduous journey, forcing him to uproot and go to a strange land. And then he's got to be worried about his wife. And then he goes there, and his wife is taken away by Paro. So these terrible things occur. And if you continue with his life story, you see, and he doesn't have it the worst. I mean, of the three Avos, well, Yitzhak, I don't think, had, you know, Yitzhak had his share of problems. But I think Avraham and... The worst, I think, was the toughest time, I think, was Yaakov. Yaakov had the toughest kind of a life. We're not there yet. Just taking Abraham, who seemingly didn't have such a tough time, but he had a rough time. And then he leaves Egypt, and then he has the incident with Lot, you know, the shepherds. So there's a complete dispute, and then he has to intervene, and they separate from each other, and then Lot is captured, and then Avram has to engage in this raid, this commando raid, and then save him. And I mean, that's not the end of it. He can't have a child. He says, pleads to God, what will you give me? You didn't give me a child. And then he has the, he takes a Hagar, and she bears him a son, and then that becomes a problem. And then Sarah gets upset, Sarah gets angry, and he tells her to do what she wants, and then she sends away the son. That wasn't too pleasing for him. And then he has Yitzchak. So you see both. I mean, he has great miracles happening, and he also has tests, great tests. Then he has the Akedah, which is a tremendous test. But he also has the need to send away Yishmael. That was by Yera Hadava. That was very bad. It caused him a great deal of pain. And Hashem intervened. So you see, it's very, very interesting. You do see the Yashkacha. Because every case that I mentioned, you'll show, yeah, it's true, they took away Sarah. And then he had to face the same thing again by Avimelech. Two times he had to go through that, and it's an ordeal. We don't experience the ordeal of it because we're looking at it after the fact. That is, no big deal. You know, it's a problem. 2 seconds later, God intervenes. And he's, so, in retrospect, we don't get the feeling that Abraham and Sarah experienced any anxiety, but that wouldn't be right. That doesn't make sense. We just have to assume it. Because we assume that Avram is not worried. He knows God's going to come through. No problem. But that's not the case. Except the Torah does not depict it that way. The Torah does not depict how Avram was feeling. And what was he doing? I would imagine that he was praying, that he was mispalo. But in terms of how he felt and what his attitude was, and whether he suffered as a result of this, That the Torah doesn't depict. But you do see, though, that Hashem comes through. In all these cases, he was never abandoned. Hashem comes through. Except it comes out a little strange. So if that's the case, so why not protect him from the whole thing altogether? I mean, God's going to protect him. So, again, I'm talking in very general terms. It's like, for whatever it's worth, kind of a thing. But clearly you see that it's not designed, the Hashgacha is not designed that it's going to protect a person from every possible problem. And that I would assume that there's benefit. I mean, Avraham had 10 tests, and all of these tests elevated him to a certain level when he was able to confront them. So they, while on one level they're painful, on the other hand, in dealing with these kinds of situations, if a person handles them correctly and deals with them correctly, so then they elevate him to a higher level. And that's when the Hashgacha comes through. So I was saying to this person that it's true you had this thing, it's true you had that thing. I said, but were you ever abandoned? You always landed on your feet somehow. And you got through it. And you kept going. And well, you see the same thing in the life of the Rambam. I mean, one of the greatest, Talmid HaChachamim, whatever you want to call him, one of the greatest people of all time. But he too went through a great deal of tough times. He had to leave when he was young. He had to leave his home and travel. They traveled and they were in danger in Morocco. Then he tried to settle in Israel and he couldn't. And then he lost his brother. He had a tremendous amount of difficulties or suffering. But I would say, but the Hashgacha was there because how is it possible to imagine that in circumstances like that, look what he produced. It's hard to imagine in any circumstances that a person would produce the Mishneh Torah, the Mor Nevuchim, and the Pirush on the Mishnayos, the Sefer HaMitzvos, given the situation of the time, and given that he's not even in a secure, safe situation, but he's constantly on the run and facing all the hardships of life. But I would say the Hashgacha was there. And the fact that he was able to achieve. It's measured in terms of whether he was able to achieve. And he was. It's hard to believe that a person could have achieved all of that without divine assistance. So you have to know the arena. That is, the arena of divine assistance, that God helps in the areas that count. Doesn't mean, you know, a person has a dream home with a swimming pool, and when God, they pray to God. I don't know if that's, I'm not saying it doesn't, that it can't, but essentially, the arena, the way I see it, the area of the Hashgacha is in those things that pertain to a person's perfection. A person is striving to grow, to learn, God will help him. He'll find the teacher, he'll find the opportunity, the parnasa that he needs to get by, he'll find it. Because those are the things that Hashem created him for. Now, getting back to this woman, I said, you have to have emuna. You have seen. Guys, it's true, you've suffered a great deal, but you were never beaten. You're always protected. You're always there. And you don't know where this is. You have no idea. And you have to find that is in a lot of the situations that a person is subjected to, it causes them to emerge with a certain strength. And then looking back, you see that it was particularly just this situation that enabled me to see things and do things and discover certain strengths within myself that I would never ever have had without this. I know, why do I have to? That's life. That's the way a person is. Generally speaking, people do not reach their level. It's generally through setbacks. I've seen this time and time and time again. Because when things are going well, person just enjoying himself, just cruising, and it doesn't bring out within him all of his latent powers, and he doesn't really have that. He's not living for the true values. Take a look. You know, the American dream kind of. As long as a person can have the American dreams, that's it. Most of the people that I know that turned away from that and really contemplated life and really discovered what counts, it's It's generally speaking, was motivated by some serious setback that caused them to force them to change their entire way of looking at things, of life. And I said, you know, you have to see. It will become clear what it was that this was all about, what it was leading to, what it was heading for. And that worked. That helped. Because she didn't feel abandoned. I showed her that she wasn't abandoned. Because every time they lost the job, they got another one. And ultimately, I mean, it had a pretty happy ending, that the situation, the last situation that they were in, and there was a problem, but it turned out that that catapulted into a new situation, which was precisely the one that was tailor-made for them and for him. So, and then the situation did improve. Not completely, in terms of the problem that they were having with the children. I don't want to get into specifics. But that's something that I think can comfort a person. That is, that the more he's striving to understand and to adapt himself and then to serve God, then Hashem is with him. I can't, by the way, there's certain tragedies not going to help, obviously. I don't have an answer. Nobody has, I mean, I don't certainly have the total answer, because then there's certain things that are going to happen that this is not going to be a comfort. But for many people, I think the idea, the knowledge that there is something out there, that there is a hashgacha, and that that hashgacha is there to help us achieve the good. And that if we turn to Hashem and we're searching for things that really matter, we're searching for perfection, and we want to serve God more effectively, and that's why we're praying for this thing, and not just praying, but we want to understand, what is it about the situation? What did I do? What can I do? How can I improve myself? See, it forces you also, because you can't just go to God and say, fix this for me. You can't do that. Because the derech that we've discussed is that it's a twofold approach. That is, you have to do everything that lies in your capacity. And most of the time, by doing so, it means you're going to find that there's a big emotional obstacle that you don't want to change. You don't want to, and that's part of the problem. Generally speaking, you're going to find that that's the case. That's going to be a major thing. And you want to change, you're willing to change everything but that, where the resistance lies. But in order to get over the hurdle, you're going to have to overcome a serious resistance, and you're going to make a serious change within yourself. And that's a good thing. And then that's the way, that's it. That's what this was pushing me to. And that's beneficial, because man was created in a certain way that he's obviously carries with him a lot of defects. Maybe not his fault. Maybe, you know, he inherits a certain thing, certain attitudes. And there are things that you may be able to work on and change. They're not the most difficult, but then you're going to hit the really difficult ones. I believe that everybody has those. Not the same ones. Each person has those really powerful emotions or resistances that it's very, very hard for him to overcome. But therein lies perfection. So in that sense, I think that the idea, the knowledge that this is not just by accident, that what is happening is part of a divine plan, and that the keeping focus on my true goal in life, which is to perfect myself. And if you take that approach when things go negatively, and you have this absolute belief that Hashem is there, what is that? Karv Hashem, l'chol shekri ovem. God is close to all who call upon Him. God is close to all who call upon Him. Be'emes, in truth. And then you can, looking back, even over negative events, you could see that there was a design. There was a plan. And how it did enable you to gain in ways you could otherwise not have gained. Now, we don't like that idea because we want, why did I have to suffer? Why couldn't it have been smooth sailing? Yeah, that's a different story. Maybe it couldn't have been smooth sailing given the way everything goes, given the way things were created. But that is what I wanted to share. Even with Mikrim, things that, you know, are part of the course of nature, there too, it's important. It's not just accidents. Because usually the kinds of things we're talking about that involve, see, I don't think the Mikrim, so to speak, the accidents, constitutes the major issue in life. Usually it has to do with interactions with people, jobs, family, friends, things of that sort. You know, how many times in life do you have a hurricane? Yeah, I had Sandy in New York. That's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. So I think that by and large, we, you know, that doesn't constitute, especially with modern technology and so on and so forth, we're pretty well protected from the forces of nature. Of course, if a person is intelligent, and even but most of the issues that we confront, the things we suffer from, with whether it's children, whether it's community, and some jobs, disappointments, I'm not saying it's our fault, but they do involve our involvement as well. They do involve our involvement as well. And that's where a person should strive. Persons that strive to look at this, from the standpoint of, you know, what did I do? In other words, he has the attitude that these things are happening to me. But it's not so simple, because he's, to a certain extent, bringing them about. He's part of the problem as well, and he doesn't want to acknowledge that. Now, when I spoke before about Mikrim, see, I had in mind that there are certain things that you really, I wasn't talking about things you have control over. I was talking about when, you know, like things like when a plane crashes or a helicopter crashes, something like that, that it's not necessarily a direct decree, because there's the laws of nature. Again, those do not constitute, again, that's kind of rare, not frequent in most people's lives. So, you know, in most people's lives, you may be able, you know, there's, I'm not saying there's no hashgacha, I'm saying there is hashgacha. But you have to know where to look for it, where to find it. And then, if things, untoward things are happening, like this person in her life, you know, which are strange, and why are they constantly happening? So you have to look at yourself. But at the same time, the idea that Hashem is there and that there's Hashkacha, and if you strive to get closer to him, then he will help you, that's an important idea. You have to be careful over here. I never meant to give the impression that everything is Mikrim. First of all, I was talking about a certain type of a thing. And second of all, we do believe in Hashgacha. Except I'm saying that we don't, you know, we can't predict where, when, and what. But I was just suggesting that when things go south, as they say, that a person should not have a despair that God doesn't care about them, or God's bringing this about. and know how to look for it. Because the fact that people undergo setbacks, that's what I was trying to show from Avraham. Yeah, the greatest tzaddikim went through setbacks. But then the Ashkar, God saw to it that the setbacks did not destroy them. And they were rescued because they had a mission and they were living the correct way of life. They were searching for God. So when a person experiences setbacks, he should adopt that attitude. First of all, I think it's very important to not look at yourself as a victim. You know, especially when it involves other people and community and things of that sort. A lot of people have this idea that they're victims. Oh, they do so much for us and people don't appreciate. And they don't want to, you know, analyze their own role. Well, maybe they shouldn't have. Maybe they just made assumptions. Maybe they projected. So maybe they need to make certain changes. And like I said, the fact that a person experiences setbacks, very often, it's a teaching phenomenon. And it can lead you into certain insights about yourself. And if you handle it correctly, with tefillah, with prayer, then you can reach a higher level. If a person adopts that attitude, then I think it's much better. I think that we've become very, very philosophical, and because we're very hesitant to say that this was Ashkach and Gaka, we go to the extreme that it has no practical meaning to us, even though we affirm it. We affirm it intellectually, but in our lives it really doesn't have much significance for us. So that's basically what I'm talking about, and that we do see that if something goes well, person was saved from a situation, so we bless God. You know, a person came out from an illness, benches gomel, a place where a miracle occurred, there's a separate bracha when a person passes by, a place where a miracle occurred. So, okay. That means that we do have a right to the best of our ability to say that this was a miracle and thank Hashem. Now, again, the way I understand it, it doesn't mean we know for sure that God intervened. It could have been good, you know, fortuitous, but you're obligated. When something like this occurs, it reminds us of the Creator and His providential concern for us, and it's very possible that this was a manifestation. So we have to utilize that idea. It's a very important idea. An extremely important idea. And we shouldn't feel, I think that, as I said, maybe it's just me, but over the years, by being so philosophical and so critical and so demanding, like, you can never see, how do you know that this was a miracle? Maybe it was just good circumstances. I think that we have to be more open to the idea of divine providence, and you know, we thank God, we thank Hashem when good things happen. It's the 31st of Tuesday, October 31st, 2017, Masoret. Yesterday, I tried to, it's a very tough topic. Maybe I should have put it more in context, to have a discussion about the significance of Hashgacha, of divine providence in our lives. And what our attitude should be. We should have an attitude towards it. And I said, I felt that due to the fact that our view was not like, you know, the ordinary religious people that believe that every particular event that happens, at least that's my impression, that that's the common religious view among Jews. I think it's the common religious view, period, among most people. Is that everything is decreed by God. What my understanding of, and I think it's the view of not just the Rambam, but most of the, you know, great medieval, the Rishonim, the great medieval scholars, and we went through the Chinuch, and we saw that that's what he said, very specifically, that the reason for the obligation to take care of oneself and to remove any kind of dangers from one's premises is precisely because you can't rely on miracles, and you have to be cognizant. I mean, this is the way most people look at things. I mean, people don't act that way. I doubt there's many people that act that way, that everything is going to be determined by God, so therefore there's no point in doing anything. No one takes it to that extreme. Because, and people in general, I mean, that depends on whether they're energetic or whether they're lazy, but they do whatever they can do to bring about the result that's desired. Well, that's based upon the principle of Ein Somchin al HaNes, that you shouldn't rely on a miracle. But I assume that the idea, there's another idea, because then they don't want to believe. And this is what emerges when you speak to them. And to me, it sounds a little bit strange, but this is the, in other words, they don't want to believe that this result happened because they did such and such. What's called hashtadlus. Hashtadlus doesn't mean, you know, to be involved. They don't want to go so far, because that takes away from the idea that it's all God. So thank God, thank God, thank God. So if that's the case, it's all God. So what are you working so hard? So from what I gather, what their position is that God wants you to do the work, but the work itself doesn't bring about the result. If I'm not getting it right, tell me, you know, feel free to. If I'm not portraying that religious view correctly, then I'm not out to make anybody look bad. If I'm not portraying it correctly, so correct me and tell me what they really mean. So since nobody's responding, I'm assuming that you understand that the same way. I don't see it that way. I see it that that God has structured the world in such a way that the Teva is operative. And if you want to design a ship or a submarine, and you've studied and you know what the laws are and the principles, and you put it together correctly, and then it goes in the water when you go underwater, and so on, there's nothing miraculous there. Well, yeah, it's providence in a different sense. It means that God designed the world in such a way that it's amenable to man's understanding and applying the principles that are operative. But once that happens, there's no miracle. It's not that that ship sailed because it's God's specific will right now that the ship should sail. It's a natural result. If a person has a good field and he knows about agriculture and he plants and so on and so forth, it's going to produce its fruits, whether he is a good person or a bad person. That's my understanding. So anyways, I try to take into consideration all of these things, but we do acknowledge the phenomenon of providence, which is there all over the place, because there are so many endeavors of man that aren't simple, complex. With regard to simple things, where it's pretty cut and dried, okay. So then, as I said, if if you put together a very simple type of a gadget or a toy or whatever, and it works, I don't see any divine providence in that. But as things become more complicated, and as they are less in your control, so there's different kinds of areas of life. There are those things that are more or less in your control. And you can pretty much guarantee the result. However, as things get more complex, and maybe this is a good way to put it, because we didn't make this differentiation before. As things get more complex, and they get complex for many reasons, and when you shoot a rocket into space, on the moon, and so on and so forth, yeah, that is based upon a tremendous amount of knowledge and understanding. But I don't think anybody would say that that's a sure thing, because there's tremendous complexity as well, and so many things can go wrong. So there's an opening there. And where there's an opening, then one can say, then the question is that it? It's just chance. Then you could say, well, okay, you're right. So the odds, a person's not going to undertake something like that unless the odds are pretty solid of success. And then he's a bit of a daredevil. That's the question. Some people are willing to take certain risks. Some people aren't willing to take certain risks. But then the average individual would say, it's, you know, good fortune. We planned it well. However, even the greatest planning couldn't guarantee. But the circumstances were fortuitous, and it worked out. That would be the view of the, I guess you'd call him, I don't know if he's an atheist or an agnostic, someone who doesn't really acknowledge anything operative in reality other than the natural forces. So he'll use that term, good luck. Now, the Torah takes a different view, because we wouldn't say that. We would say that there's another factor called providence that's operative, and that the will of God plays a role, can play a role. And if it works out favorably, so we are thankful to God. Now, the problem, however, is because we come from that background that we're just not going around saying, oh, that's a miracle. You see, ordinary religious people, everything's a miracle, which is a little bit, I don't know, it's a little bit superficial. If it works out well for them, it's a miracle. Without any basis. So why were you the one who was late and then missed the plane that crashed and the other person wasn't late and he did get on the plane? You know, it's like, there's no real basis for it. You don't know, because it could be chance. We're not denying chance. That's where we come in. On the other hand, because we take that position and because we're skeptical, and indeed, I find it to be a good thing to be somewhat skeptical. Now, not because you're denying God's role, but the skepticism, I mean, it's a humble thing. We're not going around assuming that the whole universe revolves around us and our desires and our wants. It's a nice thing. It's a nice thing to believe that way, to feel that way. But, you know, bear in mind, what about other people? Why you? And then it's not so simple. The matter is not simple, is what I'm saying. So it's there, but it's not simple. And that's why I could not give, when I spoke, I was thinking about it afterwards, I can't give a formula. I just tried to give certain ideas. And also how a person should react. A person's attitude should be towards certain things that occur. And for example, I gave that story about that the family that was struggling that I helped. And the idea I did bring, that was a situation in which it was appropriate to bring to their attention, you know, certain aspects of the Hashgacha and looking back in their lives. And I think that's important, that a person can look back in his life. There's nothing wrong with that. And he can see certain instances where there's a, I would say like this, I want to introduce a new phrase, a high degree of probability. I can't say for sure, but there's a high degree of probability. And that has to do with the fact that, first and foremost, that the arena of Hashgacha, Hashgacha is there, is more apt to be there in a situation in which it's something that has to do with a person's perfection, whether it be of the individual, whether it be a mitzvah, whether it be of the community. So that's the arena of divine. I'm not saying that God never intervenes just to fulfill some dream that you had. That's possible too. But more fundamentally, it's to assist the person in his endeavor. And that's what the Rambam says. Very, very relevant is that chapter in the Rambam. I believe we've had reference to it over the years. I don't know if we've done it recently. It's in Hilchos Tshuva, and I think it's chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken. And he takes up the issue of schar v'onesh, of reward and punishment. And Because the Rambam maintains that the ultimate reward for the mitzvos is not in this world. That a person does not get but that doesn't mean he doesn't get rewarded in this world. The ultimate reward is the world to come. And according to the Rambam, the ultimate punishment is the loss of the good, is the loss of the world to come. It doesn't seem from an ordinary reading of what he says there that he's talking about like a negative punishment, like a pyre, you know, the way it's described, hellfire and things of that sort. So then that forces him, if that's the case. So the problem is that the Torah speaks exclusively and extensively about reward and punishment in this world. So then how do you square that? In fact, the Torah never speaks about reward and punishment in the world to come, except by way of allusion. In the case of the, interestingly enough, in the case of the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKein, not to take the mother bird with the chicks, to send away the mother and then take the chicks, then it says, in order that it shall be good for you, b'harachto yamim, and you'll have length of days. Which in terms of the plain meaning is not necessarily referring to Olam Haba, but the Chachamim interpret it in a world that's totally good and in a world that's kulo arach, is infinite, so to speak, without end. So that's the two things that we know about Olam Haba, that the good of Olam Haba is absolutely different than the good in this world. It's a good of which there's no negative, no pain associated with it. And it's eternal. Eternal life in which you experience an ultimate good which we cannot even conceive of. So that's the ultimate reward. So then what's the purpose of all the rewards? The Torah doesn't speak about that. The Torah speaks about the rain and the seasons and so on and so forth. So he says that, and it's a really amazing, you know, genius kind of an answer. It's not just an answer, but he says the two blend together. Everything that is, Hashem has designed it in such a way that if a person pursues the good, then he, so to speak, walks with him. He eases the way before him and makes it possible for him to get more of the good, to reach a higher level of the good. And thus, he'll remove those things that prevent him, the removal of illness, and provide him with parnasa and so on. Everything will be done in order. So what is it? Is it because money is a good thing? See, he changes it completely. Because most people imagine that I'll get rewarded. I'll get wealthy. Why? Because wealth is good. Oh, and that's the Torah. The Torah is a means. So for some strange reason, if I do these activities, which are, you know, so-called spiritual and mitzvos and so on and so forth, which are not really the good, that's the way people imagine it, I'll be rewarded. And what will I be rewarded? I'll be rewarded with all this materialism. That's how people imagine it to be. But of course, that's an absurdity. Because they're saying that the ordinary material things in life that all people strive for are superior to the mitzvos, the commandments. But the commandments are those things which really lead a person towards the true good, not the imaginary good. So the notion that God would give you a physical reward for doing something which is on a higher level doesn't make sense. Except the Rambam turns it around and he says that the reward remains. The reward remains the good, the real good, insofar as you can experience that good in this world. You can. But simply it's not the same thing. Because of the way we're constructed. And that will enable you. So the material benefits that you get in terms of wealth, in terms of health, and success in your endeavors and so forth, they're the means. In other words, God is putting at your disposal the things you need to get more Torah, to get more mitzvos, and reach a higher level. That's the way the Rambam describes it. It doesn't hurt to review that. And if necessary, we can go over certain parts. I'm just giving you a rough, you know, overview of what he says in that chapter, but it's a very, very significant foundational idea. Thus, that is what I call the realm, the arena of the Hashgacha. I'm not saying that you can't pray to God for anything you want, for that new car, or even if it's not essential. I am not saying that you can't pray for something to Hashem because it's something that you would really enjoy, and even if it's not essential to your way of life and your, you know, increased perfection. Because you can pray. Prayer has been given. Kol nigei libo, whatever is bugging you. And you're supposed to, even trivial things. It's interesting, because people sometimes feel embarrassed about the things they want to pray for. Well, I'm not saying it could be that there are certain things you should think it over or talk it over with someone before you pray for it. But, even if you have a pet and it's sick, and can you pray for your pet to live and not die? So you're bringing it into the vet, and there's going to be an operation. So I don't know how many people feel comfortable. Some people feel very comfortable. But some people feel it's a little strange, making mishaberech for a dog. So I would say that I don't see anything. I wouldn't say mishaberech and shul, because that's a different issue. Yeah, you're mentioning it might you're making light out of something. It might appear disrespectful to the people that in the same category you're going to mention a dog. I wouldn't recommend that. But in your own private prayer, I don't see why that would be wrong. To the contrary, if it really bothers you a lot and it's very important to you, so you could ask God. Kol nigei libo, all the things that that bother you. But I'm just saying that first and foremost, the most primary things are those things where that's the area of the Hashgacha, that God is close to the person who's trying to get close to him. And when a person decides to seek out Hashem and to make changes in his life and start to study Torah and so on and so forth, but he has no one to help him, then doors will open. And I've seen that. So if I've seen that, many people over the years that came to the yeshiva from all kinds of strange backgrounds, and backgrounds from which you'd never think that they would wind up there, even non-Jews, whether they were Noahides or whether they eventually converted, I'm always interested in their story. You know, how did it begin? What got, and very often, stories from which you'd never believe that a person starting out in that time and place would ever find his way towards real teachers. And when the person tells me that story, I really feel very strongly that that's a hashgacha. See, now here we get into a little bit of a, I think, an issue or a confusion. Because then a person, well, how do you know? Maybe, yeah, you could always, you're right about that. Maybe it was this, maybe it was that. You could explain it. You can always explain something like that in terms of fortuitous circumstances. That's a very interesting study. When do I know it's providence, and when do I know it's fortuitous circumstances? But dare I say that it makes sense. It's not just an emotional thing. I want to believe that, you know, it's like I want to believe that the Six-Day War was miracles. And then you encountered the Yom Kippur War, which didn't go so well. And maybe it was miracles, maybe it wasn't. Because it manifested itself in such a way that it lends itself to an interpretation of fortuitous circumstances. But when it's something of the first type, where it's a person who really had a tremendous desire to know Torah, to know Hashem, and he realized it could come from Christian background, and recognized the falsity, and had the courage to give it up, then I'll attribute it to Hashgacha. Because it's perfectly legitimate. And there we have that that emunah. And I don't think, you know, I don't think it's necessary to be able to get up and to prove. You can't prove these kinds of things. But if you could show, it seems to me, if you could show the, see, when it comes to Hashgacha, there's a couple of factors that I would employ. And you can make suggestions as well, because you may have some ideas on this too. There's a couple of factors that I would employ. First of all, the way it manifested itself. For example, the Rav talks about this, that Yeshua Hashem Keharifayim, that the salvation of God is like an eye blink. And he writes about that, you know, with regard to matzah, that matzah reflects the nature of the ge'ula, that when the ge'ula, that's why we eat matzah, to remember the suddenness. That it happened so quickly and unexpectedly that there was not even enough time for the bread to rise. So that the whole mitzvah of matzah is founded on that principle. But it extends that the Yeshua of Hashem is terrifying. And that's what the Rambam says. The Rambam says that pertaining to the future, and also in Hilchos Teshuvah, and he says that all the Nevi'im commanded about Teshuvah, and that in the end, he says, the Jewish people are destined to do Teshuvah, U'miyad heim negalim. He uses the word miyad. And as you know, in the Haggadah, the Rav inserted the word uga'olam, talks about that HaKadosh Baruch Hu came upon them very, very quickly, and uga'olam, and redeemed them. In fact, in none of the Haggadahs does it say uga'olam miyad. But the Rav inserted the word miyad, immediately. So that's a factor. And that a person shouldn't despair, that even though the situation seems bleak and it's been going on for a long time, and to all intents and purposes, a person will feel that it's hopeless, but he should still not give up hope in a redemption. And then when the redemption comes, like immediately, all of a sudden, everything turns around. So there are certain types of, generalistically speaking, guidelines, which give you more reason to look at it as hashgacha. And then there's other factors. Another key factor, I would say, maybe it's along these lines, is when there's a string of unlikely events. In other words, the more things happen in a very normal, natural way, the less reason is there to believe that there's another force at work here. Because this is the way of the world. But sometimes, and I'm sure you can see, that's why I call upon each person to look back on his own life. Certain things happen in a crazy kind of way. And it's not just one thing. That is, whatever it could be. You know, there's people that have trouble finding a shidduch. And they were, you know, now they're, who knows, they're in their 30s, whatever. And then suddenly, in a crazy kind of way. Every step along, you know, this happened and this person called and had somebody in mind that they would just happen to come in. In other words, I'm not putting together, I'm not writing a novel right now, but you could think of like four or five crazy things that never ever happened and suddenly they just came together and produced this result. So that's reason to believe. Now, it's especially if it turns out that this wasn't just an ordinary shidduch, but this was something which, you know, involves Talmud Chacham and building a Torah and life. And you look in the future and you see, if it wasn't for this event, then all these great things wouldn't have happened. So you have the way in which it plays itself out, and it's like crazy coincidences. See, it's coincidences, so you can say, well, look, coincidences happen. Yeah, but the more crazy, the more contrary it is to the ordinary way things happen, and the more it's something which it makes sense that this would be a matter of hashgacha, and it's something that you have really been praying for, so you're adding up. Then when it does happen, what do you say? Okay, I got lucky. So though that is the way I approach the subject, and that because it's, in my opinion, it's a question of reason. There's the more you can increase the reason to believe, because if a person doesn't acknowledge this phenomenon, that there's a God in the world and he's cognizant and he guides the world and brings about results, that is to say, there is the phenomenon of divine providence, a person like that, who I guess is called a skeptical, well, you know, you can't prove anything to him. So he's going to deny everything. Because as long as it manifests itself in terms of the natural order, so as crazy as it may seem, it's so improbable, so unlikely. How do you account for all these crazy events and they just produce this result? He's going to be stubborn. Because he's going to say, well, there's such a thing as coincidence. And I agree there's such a thing as coincidence. But if you put together all the factors, then you have every right. You have every right to believe that it's to thank God. And it's very, very important. Because it's very important that you do thank God. You do so with humbleness and humility. But it's not just this crazy emotion that, you know, you were lucky. And you got this prize. You won this door prize and so on. In and of itself, okay, could be, could not be. Even if you won the lottery, I don't know that it's necessary. Somebody has to win the lottery, and that too could be. That too could be a matter of chance. I wouldn't say that whoever wins the lottery, that's a manifestation of providence. I think I've shared with you my story.
Rabbi Mann?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you in the story. I just had a question.
Okay, I have a little bit of a story, but most of you heard it. I'm not going to repeat the whole thing, but just to make a point. Go ahead, ask your question.
I was just wondering if you would use the same principle when bad things happen, only if it's like a sequence of bad, very bad events that you would...
You can. You can, because when these things happen... Yifash Vesh B'masav. That's why that's the opposite side of the coin. The opposite side of the coin is that it applies to negative things. But here I would add one thing. Yeah, if negative, to the contrary, I'm not sure which is worse. If good things happen to a person and he negates the divine, I think that's bad. He's not having Hakaras HaTov. He's not having appreciation of the good. And thanking God, which is, then he's just attributing it to himself. That's a denial. In my opinion, that constitutes a form of denial. When something's happening and these cause a person to be extremely grateful, and as a result of being extremely grateful, be extremely humble and thankful and use these things for the proper purposes and elevate himself. So then again, that even more credence to the idea that this was not just an accident. Now, the same is true when it's negative. When it's negative, a person should not ignore it. Now, the Torah speaks about that. It calls it the Bahalachtem Imo B'Keri. Keri is like chance. You'll walk with me in chance. In other words, that you, when God brings bad things, see, the difference is like this. That principle is a fundamental of faith, of our faith, when it comes to the Jewish people. That when bad things come upon the Jewish people, as a people, so then it's a mitzvah to blow the trumpets and to declare a fast and to engage in tshuva. And not to do so is a form of denial. So you're denying providence. Because you're saying that these things are accidents, just the natural order. But Hashem doesn't relate to the Jewish people on the basis purely of the natural order. And it's hashkacha. See, when you're coming to the Jewish nation, it's hashkacha. It's all hashkacha. Until now, we've been talking about the individual. So, the same thing, schar, the onesh, reward and punishment. And the Rambam says that it's going to get worse because the underlying cause for the bad that has come upon you is sin. And the underlying factor which will eliminate it is tshuva and mitzvos. So therefore, you have a chiyuv, it's a national obligation to engage in tshuva until they uproot the avera. And that will cause the punishment to go away. But I don't see why a person... See, again, when it comes to the individual, there's less certitude. That's what I was trying to grapple with. How do we make use of this principle? How do we incorporate it into our religious life, given that there's an element of uncertainty? That's what I was grappling with yesterday. And that's why I said at the end, I really can't give you the formula. Because as far as I know, it doesn't lend itself to the formula. Because it's really, ultimately, there's unknowns. We cannot know for sure. But that should not stop us. What I was trying to do was suggest a practical way of dealing with it. And in a positive way. Even though we don't have the type of absolute knowledge that we would like to have. Now, when negative things happen, it's extremely important to look within and treat it as though it's not an accident. Because if you do so, you will discover things about yourself. And it will become a blessing. Because the punishments of God are really blessings in disguise. In general, I'm not saying, you know, we're not talking about people like Paro and people like the Nazis and Hitler, etc. We're not talking about that. We're talking about good people, generally speaking, good people. But we're not perfect, and we have flaws. And the fact that when we do have flaws and we're going in the wrong path, and Hashem puts obstacles in that path to prevent us from going there, that's really a blessing. Because without that, we would be lost. We just keep going and going and nothing to stop us. Because people don't stop until they can't go any further. That's the way it is. In general, it's hard to get people to undergo any significant change, which is painful and contrary to his nature, unless he's simply a choice. I mean, people that smoke, you know, people, it's not a good example anymore because most people don't smoke anymore. But there are still plenty. But, you know, as long as a person can go to the doctor and he's always telling him to stop smoking, but he tries, but he fails. But once there's a warning sign, something serious, then you'll see the person, if he's facing some type of cancer or a thing like that, he's going to give up smoking very quickly. And the same is true with anything which is extremely painful. Look, we see that in the Torah. Isn't that the mitzvah of tzaras? The whole phenomenon of tzaras? Now, we don't have that anymore in that form. But when we study the Torah, okay, there's many things, this karbanos, there's many things that don't exist anymore, but they don't exist in that particular form, but they exist in terms of what their concept, the purpose is. So tefillah becomes a manifestation of karban, of sacrifice. So the same thing over here. When things go awry, a person should look within. Because that's... Now, you don't know for sure. Could be unfortuitous circumstances. But that shouldn't be the attitude because it creates the opportunity, the possibility of being a result, if it makes sense, and if you see things, then you change them. You should look at it that way. Well, within reason, obviously. Again, the same thing, the same principle. Because, look, I mean, how you approach this, look, cars break down, and so on and so forth. the person's car breaks down, I don't know, that that's a punishment. That's the... Although you basically can learn from anything. If the car breaks down and how you react and so on and so forth, you could use that as a trigger to do some introspection. But I don't know that, because then we're going to be saying that anything that happens, and it's not true. It's not true. Maybe the person didn't keep up the car properly. Maybe it needed new tires or brakes and he didn't bother. And then he gets into an accident. Well, if that's the case, I'm not saying the accident was divine providence, because if you have bad tires and bad brakes and it's rainy and so forth, there's a very good likelihood that something's going to happen. So when that happens, a person can say that, it's a natural result. Yeah, but he still should be smart enough and say, but what? See, a person doesn't always have to get a patch in the face from Hashem to look into himself. That itself, the fact that you conducted yourself that way and you put yourself in such a dangerous position, that's something we thank God. Then you can say, thank God I didn't get killed. Maybe that was the takeaway. Maybe you did get into that accident, but you could have gotten killed, but you didn't. So that should be a wake-up call. That's how I think a person should look at these things. Given the fact that it's there, we know it's there. We know general things about it. And, for example, as I said, the suddenness of it, the unlikelihood, the tremendous unlikelihood of a string of events producing that kind of a result. And which we see in the Torah, you know, the story about Yosef and being sold to Egypt. And I mean, the Torah is giving us certain examples. And as I said, the arena, if it's something in the area of life, which is really has to do with a person's perfection, his attempt to get closer to Hashem, the needs of the community, things of that sort, I would say there's a greater likelihood that that is where the hashgacha will manifest itself, as opposed, things that really don't make that much difference. It's just trivial. You know, if he got tickets to the bowl game, he didn't get tickets, and, see, when people experience things like that and they get all excited, it was God, over something which is really trivial, to me, that's a trivialization of the whole thing. They're treating things which are essentially, not putting it down, you can go to a ball game, but essentially you have to assign that to a certain category of life. The things that aren't really important, but we make them. It is an amazing thing. You watch the ball games, the World Series is on now, you watch that. Every so I just stop by and I say, why is it such, evokes so much emotion? The fans. It's like you look at them, the looks on their faces, and they're like in prayer. And in reality, this is amazing. It's an amazing thing. Nobody really writes about that. I don't know why. People don't want to question that. But something which is of no consequence to you at all. And it's not your team. They don't represent you. They don't even come from your city. I mean, it's interesting, like in Israel, they have basketball teams. So, when I was there, I watched on TV, watched some of the games, whatever. I can enjoy these things. I'm not saying I don't enjoy sports, but it's not like, it doesn't have that kind of importance. But you see, most of the players aren't even Israeli. The fans go crazy. They're really, true believer kind of fans over there. I guess like any place else. But they're rooting for their team. And you'll see most of these guys are not even Jewish, not even Israeli, black guys that they import. And it's sort of, it's like a trick of the mind. You can believe he represents you. Anyways, getting back to the subject, you're saying those things are the things that people elevate to a level of importance which they simply do not have. That's another, you know, interesting thing that people do. The case I had told you about, I told you about it because I gave it a title. It was called Angel on an Airplane. You all remember. Jesse remembers that, I'm sure, because I remember discussing it when Jesse was around. I don't know how many other people I've told it to. I never wrote it up. And it's how this, I don't want to get into all the details, but there were a lot of details. But this girl, I was coming home from a flight from Florida. It's years ago. Before 2000, I believe. Yeah, in the late 90s. And she sort of like came on at the after everybody boarded. She came on looking for a seat. And I thought I had the whole road to myself. And, you know, she was sitting next to me. And we started talking. Because she was a nice-looking girl. And I had some guys in mind. She was Jewish, obviously. And when I was sort of asking her questions, so she, I think she thought that I was interested in her. And she sort of said, like, you know, I just came down to Florida to see my boyfriend. So I explained to her. I said, I'm a rabbi and I have students. And when I said that, she said, you're a rabbi? And she said, just out of the blue, do you believe that it's proper to go back? If you've been in a relationship and you broke up and you moved on, is it ever proper to go back to that relationship? Which I thought, you know, was a strange question. So I told her, I just, you know, it depends. I don't have a position. See, it turned out, I think, that she was a balas tshuva. And she was under the influence of, you know, there's a lot of these rules that operate in the frum community, which I don't really necessarily agree are rational. But they have some of these, like, absolutes, do's and don'ts. Anyways, to make a long story short, I told her that I get the sense that, you know, she needs some direction. And I told her that, you know, I do this all the time. I counsel people and we've got a couple hours on the plane. And if she wants, I'd be happy to help her. I said, but you're going to have to tell me everything and answer any question I ask. Otherwise, I can't help you. So, like, I'm a total stranger and I'm not dressed like the typical rabbi. I think I'm wearing a sweatshirt or something. And she thought it over for a while. And she says, yeah, I have to speak to a rabbi. And then we had a long discussion. And I really felt a certain understanding and a clarity and more than usual. And I worked through the entire thing with her. My basic approach was that the guy she was going out with right now, that was the problem. And then we went to discuss the relationship and why she broke it up, and then everything that she thought was negative and a problem, I showed it was not at all. And I proceeded to give her advice and how to handle it and so on and so forth. And a few months later, I got a phone call from her. And she said, Rabbi Meir, you are my malach. You are my angel. And at first, I said, what do you mean? It was because of me? She said, I'm telling you. And, you know, she was very, you know, then next year she called me after she got married to tell me that she had a baby and so on and so forth. I always had a feeling that that was different because she was seeking a wisdom and an understanding and she wanted to get closer, you know, to Hashem and marry a certain type of guy. And she had been, I guess, misled. She had been misled into thinking that the guy that she broke up with was not good for her. And this new guy who she went down to Florida to spend a few days with was the right guy, but she had some sense that it wasn't right either because she didn't have the knowledge. She didn't have the ability to work these things out for herself. And I thought it was kind of strange. What are the chances that somebody like that would happen to be on a plane and happen to sit down to someone like me who really could help her? So that's why I said angel on an... I'm joking around, but I was saying that I was working as a temporary angel. Like God was using me that night. I don't know for sure. And it would be, I guess, ridiculous to make a definitive statement. But I have a feeling it could be. So that's basically what it's a bit of a recap of yesterday. That, you know, in many cases, we can't know for sure. But there's good reason to assume and to treat it that way. Maybe that's, I hope that makes it a little bit clearer than yesterday. Because all I could do is to formulate what a person's attitude should be to certain things that happen. And not everything that happens. Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
After you finish your car.
I'm just saying that not everything that happens, you have, you know, there's a lot of things that happen. And, you know, things in the house, the plumbing, this, that, I mean, it's not the punishment. It's not a punishment. I mean, if you were very, very negligent, then it's definitely not a punishment because you should have fixed it. Now, when things like that happen, of course, you can, you should stop and reflect. I mean, you're paying a price. And if you're paying a price, you should ask yourself what was the, what caused you to be so irrational or reckless or, and so forth. And then you could use that. See, you don't have to, the world is structured in such a way that you don't have to have a specific providence to improve yourself. And it doesn't have to be. If something happens and it's something that can teach you a lot that you can learn from, and it doesn't even have to happen to you, it could happen to somebody else. You could study what happened to another person's life and you could become a chacham. Why did they do that? And then look at yourself. Do I do those kinds of... There's so much stuff going on in the news, with the, whether it's the this investigation and the terrible things. I don't want to get into, you know, the terrible things that happen in Hollywood. This particular, I think he was a, you know, movie, in the movie industry that's suddenly been disgraced because of all of the whole history of his sexual aggression and so forth, which, given that he's a Jew, I mean, it's a big chil Hashem. Maybe, I don't know, that's another thing. I don't know, maybe it's not that big because he's not a religious Jew. So that sort of, you know, a person could say, look, he doesn't represent Judaism. He's not really Jewish in that sense. But given all these things, the world is just a teaching place. There's so many things. You could watch how people behave, and this is what happened. That's the Megillah. You know, different versions. What should we read? The story of Achashverosh. This is what he did. This is what happened to him. What did he see? What did he see? And what did he do? And what happened? And the same is true for Haman. And then on the other side of the coin, you have Mordechai. So you can learn a tremendous amount. But I do think that it is important to bear in mind the phenomenon of Hashgacha. And to relate to it in a very, you know, intelligent and I think a helpful way. Okay, Esti, I believe you had a question.
I wanted to clarify, ask a question of what you're saying and then ask back to the original question that I asked last week. Okay, so what you're saying in general is that when things happen, we can and should assume, we know that it's God's will that natural law carry forward and that people have free choice. And with that said, when things happen, you know, certain things you can't tell, you know, just you shouldn't attribute everything to God because it is God's will that natural law and free will happen and take place. But you should never discount it because we don't really know how things work, right? Is that what you're saying? Like in a...
Yeah, and those, as I said, they're simple and complex. If something's very simple, so then...
Right.
If it's complex, so then there's room. So it could be fortuitous circumstance. Right.
And that goes back to my original question that I had asked last week, like when we're saying Sukkot to Zimra, and we see different things that happen to people, things that come to people, like events that come to people. In general, you know, I think a lot of things, you know, if a person looks long-term, not just short-term, you know, short-term, I feel like you could easily see things that happen. It looks like a person seeing a Russia and how is it happening? I mean, there's, first of all, the question of what's the good, you know, just because a person's making a lot of money doesn't mean that they're getting the good. But then beyond that, in the long-term, you know, things don't always work out like you just said, like that Hollywood producer. It looked like he was on top of the world, but in the long-term, things kind of work out in a way where you don't see that the person who's a rush is having like a great life, like they're, you know, 90 years old and they're happy and satisfied. So I feel like you could sort of, if you could take a longer term view, see that those kinds of things, I don't even think you have to say that's hashgacha, that's like the natural world.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, that's true. I mean, there's also hashgacha that's built in. It's sort of built in that certain behaviors will lead to certain results. And that's not necessarily an additional. Right. Go ahead.
Right. Okay. So then, when we're saying those things and we're thinking about how Hashem relates to people, you know, we know it's not Hashgacha. We're marionettes and every little thing is being, you know, played out for us directly. But at the same time, there's guidance. Like, so when we say those things when we're davening, is it like from both? Like when we say that there's justice for people and, you know, and different things like that, like we're saying that's built into the way the world works? I guess that's my question.
Well, as I said, there's a certain amount that's built into the way the world works, but it's just too complex. Since the world is so complex and there's so many different things happening all over that impact, so there's a need for the other Hashgacha where God actually, so to speak, intervenes. A certain amount of it is natural. It's the natural.
Did Abraham Avinu, that's what he was seeing?
Well, that's what I was talking about yesterday, which I have to just again, since we're.
Okay.
I mentioned yesterday another fact. I just thought of it now. And this is what I utilized in the case of that woman that I was speaking to who was going through tough times. And I cited the case of the cases. If you look at the life of Avraham, and he clearly had protection, Hashgacha, but you look at the suffering that he was subjected to. It's almost as though he gets into these really tough situations. The famine, and he has to leave, and then Sarah is taken away from him, and then, in other words, and then at the last minute, God comes in. So you have both. You have people that get into these really tough situations, and that wasn't his fault. He was following the will of God, and then he has to separate from Lot, and then Lot gets captured. And he has to go on that raid, and then he has to worry that these people will take revenge, and then he has the business with Yishmael, and so on and so forth. It's not easy life. It's not an easy life. So that's another dimension. And that's what I was trying to tell that person. This is, I said, you never fell. You've gone through really tough situations. And Avraham, you see, they go through really tough situations, but they're never broken. And ultimately, you really see what the point is. Ultimately, God comes through. But it's a result of being able to deal with these negative situations. You see, you gain tremendously from that. That's an irony of life, that a person does not gain from the smooth sailing, but does gain when certain obstacles are placed in front of him. That's a reality. And therefore, if a person doesn't run away from it, I'm not talking about the Holocaust and things like that. I mean, we're not talking about those kinds of categories. That's a category that exists too. We're talking about more of the norm. And even good people, it would seem, Badafka, take a look at the case. Every one of them, Yaakov, perhaps more than anyone, all the difficulties he encountered. But he was never abandoned, and ultimately he arises and emerges a much better person as a result of this. And that's the lesson that I told her, and that God never abandoned you. True, you had losses, you had this, but in every one of those losses, you landed on your feet. So you're going through something, and you gotta read the situation, see what it's telling you, what it's teaching you about yourself, and what you can do to change. And then eventually you'll see. Fortunately, the things did improve tremendously. But, you know, I'm not saying that I saw the future. I didn't. I just needed to tell her, and I didn't just make up things to cheer a person on. I thought that these things were truths. Because I did look back and I reviewed, and I saw that in every one of these difficulties, but you weren't abandoned. Somehow or other, you just got out unscathed. That's, you know, that's interesting. And then I said, you have to not be broken by it, and to retain your connection to Hashem, and see what it teaches you. See what the situation teaches you. See what the situation demands of you. And if you can meet that test, it's kind of like a test. If you can meet that test, then you'll be elevated. There's no guarantees in this world, but that's the teaching. And as I said, it kind of helped her out a lot, inspired her. Okay, does that answer a little bit your question, Esty? Yeah, it's a tough subject, and we're going to move on. I'm glad I had the opportunity because, you know, yesterday was tough. I was kind of like, I'll try and send you the tape. Anyways, like I said, I can't give the formula. I don't know of anybody that did. It's just a question of acknowledging certain kind of factors. There's factors involved, and how a person reacts. How a person should react in different kinds of situations. But the point I wanted to make was that he should not just dismiss the phenomenon of hashgacha. And just because, you know, we don't go around and say, oh, this was hashgacha, everything. We don't say that because it's a very serious subject. But that doesn't mean that we should just eliminate it from our consciousness. In other words, yeah, it's an abstract thing we believe in, but practically speaking, it doesn't manifest itself anyways. That I don't think we should do. I think we should take it seriously and try to be realistic about it. And when there's very good reason to actually acknowledge it and be happy about it. Okay, so we're going to go on. I'll just leave you with the question.